Okay, let's go. With those few words, General Dwight Eisenhower, the Supreme Allied Commander, gave the order to begin the liberation of Nazi-occupied France. The date was the 6th of June, 1944, D-Day. Operation Overlord was now in motion. Of course, there were months of intense preparation that had led up to this particular day. But now, with the arrival of the 6th of June, the planning stages, they were being wound down, and the time for the application of all of that planning had now come. It was one of the most momentous days in 20th century history. A huge aerial bombardment by 2,000 aircraft was launched against those Nazi defenders. Shortly after midnight, the vanguard arrived. More than 800 gliders, released from a height of 5,000 feet, that silently swooped in to their prearranged landing zones. Then the paratroopers came in. Despite the hazards of night landings, these three airborne divisions of parachutists and glider-borne troops, they reached the key objective successfully, took bridges, destroyed key fortifications, and they paved the way for the mass of the Allied troops that were to come in later. After a period of intensive sea and air bombardment, British, Canadian, American, French troops, they began to storm the five landing beaches of Normandy. Within 24 hours, some 156,205 troops were ashore. Hitler's Atlantic Wall that they had talked about as being unbreachable, impregnable, no one will ever get through these defences, was breached. Against massive odds, the Allied forces succeeded in landing an entire army on the shores of Hitler's Fortress Europe. The daunting task facing them now was to fight their way through France, into Germany, strangle the Third Reich, and ultimately end the war in Europe. Those who landed on what has been called the longest day would be followed by 1 million men and women over the course of the next 10 weeks. Eventually they'd be followed by 2 million more, but it still took another 10 months of heavy fighting before final victory in Europe was achieved. Nevertheless, D-Day marked the beginning of the end. So the word goes out. Okay, let's go. They did. And we today are very glad that they did. Those words spoken by General Eisenhower could very easily be shunted away back 3,500 years before he spoke them in history, right into the biblical pages here that we have read in the book of Exodus. And in essence, really, they were spoken by the prophet Moses on the borders of the Red Sea. We read tonight in Exodus 14, the verse 15, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Okay, let's go. Speak unto them that they go forward. And Israel, having left Egypt in the plan and purpose of God, they're now embarked on that long march that eventually would end in the liberation and the possession of the land that God had promised to them, the land of Canaan. But whether we go back 65 years to the 6th of June 1944, or 3,500 years to words that God gave to Moses for the ears and the benefit of the children of Israel, the fact remains, the Bible reminds us, to live and to serve as a Christian in this world of sin is to be engaged as soldiers in a war. And the only way we're ever going to be successful is to go forward, to advance, to take ground and keep on taking ground from the enemy. And so our great captain, the Almighty God, calls out to us, go forward. May our response be, okay, let's go. The first main heading that I want to draw attention to tonight is this. The invasion of Normandy illustrates the organization that faces us. The invasion of Normandy illustrates the organization that faces us. Back in 1944, when the Germans were being steamrollered in Russia, shunted up north out of Italy under the force of the Allied advance, the last thing they wanted was an invading force to come in on the western coastline. Now, they had been expecting it, and they were prepared for it. They had studied the thousands of miles of coastline from the Arctic down to the Mediterranean, and they had built a line of defensive positions, physical barriers they put in, fortresses they had built up from Norway right down through and into Spain, and it was called the Atlantic Wall. Rommel inspected the wall. He expressed some reservations here, there, and somewhere else. He demanded, create more barriers, turn the beaches into death zones. By May of 1944, 4 million mines lay buried on the coastline of France. The beaches were strewn with lethal objects. All kinds of carefully devised obstacles were there in place. Deadly gun emplacements were installed inside of the beaches. Behind the Atlantic Wall, you would crack German armies and panzer divisions, and behind them, in his Berlin bunker, was that ruthless murderer, crazed on power, bent on destruction, like old Pharaoh, Hitler himself. This was Fortress Europe. And it was saying to the Allied advance, dare you try to make an assault on us, you are doomed to failure. And there seemed to be nothing more formidable upon the earth. And when the Allies tried to spill ashore out of thousands of little landing crafts on the 6th of June 1944, they got a bitter taste of how formidable those German defences really were. The beaches were taken at a heavy price, but it was not long before that Allied advance towards the key town of Cannes was stopped in its tracks under devastating mortar attacks, an incredible hail of grenades, heavy German armour. In fact, as Sir Hugh Weldon pointed out in a documentary on D-Day, it was overwhelmingly clear that if the Germans could introduce reinforcements into the battle more quickly than the Allies could land new divisions by sea, the invasion would not only falter, but would end in disaster. In many ways, this formidable arrangement of adversaries mirrors what the Christian has to face in his journey through this earth home to heaven. We have good reason to look around us and cry out with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9. There are many adversaries, a lot of obstacles out there, terrible amount of dangers. But while they are many, they are formed into the one united troop, all marshalled by the one leader, with all communications leading down into the one bunker, that is occupied by the devil himself. Martin Luther once wrote about the devil. We have it in our hymn book. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther knew what he was talking about. Countless thousands of God's saints, line of martyrs, who are now in heaven, knew what Luther was talking about as well, because firsthand they had experience of the viciousness of the devil as he roared against them, rent them in pieces, and devoured them. The racks and the gallows, the swords and the stakes, the underground dungeons full of fumes and vapours that provoked loathsome diseases in the body and caused a choking, lung-collapsing death. Those saints and martyrs of Jesus knew all about it. I think of how the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11 described some of them, others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Why? Because the enemy was inflicting casualties among their ranks, and he was ever resourceful. On the 13th of June 1944, when Hitler was losing ground in France, he released his secret weapon. The V1 flying bombs, or doodle bugs as they came to be called, over 100 of those dropped on Britain during the next 4 weeks. We have seen the mines, the gun emplacements, in photographs of Normandy, the doodle bugs as well. And we've seen it in the biblical level, back in the Garden of Eden. Away then the devil appeared before Eve, and in a sly, slanderous fashion, he caused her to doubt and to deny and to disobey the word of God. And he reamed in with all of his artillery upon her, and he robbed her and Adam and the entire human race of innocence and purity and unbroken communion with God, and robbed them of life as well. And that snake slithered and spat, and man capitulated and crashed to the ground, right down to the level of the devil. That's the story of the fall, and the devil still operates the same way in this world today, cunningly decorated, but cruelly destructive temptations, he wheels out, and he approaches us with these, and he urges us to sin, and we know what it's about, because we've been on the receiving end. We look at the sin, and in the cold light of day, it's horrible. It's a hideous thing. We're so embarrassed, we're repulsed and revulsed by it. We feel we cannot do this great wickedness against the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. And yet there's that impulse, there's that drawing power of temptation. There's the arguments of the devil, how strong they are, practically irresistible. What an adversary he is. It should be remembered that during the Normandy invasion, you had all kinds of devious traitors working for the Nazis. They called them the Fifth Column men, attacks from within. Marshal Petain of the Vichy government, the French government that was collaborating with the Nazis, declared the day after D-Day, the 7th of June, 1944, he shouts out to his people, "France is becoming a battlefield. Frenchmen, do not pile up misfortune by acts which will bring about terrible reprisals." In other words, don't be fighting on the Allied side against the Nazis. And these representatives of the Vichy government were going about telling the French people, don't be giving the Allied troops anything. Lord Haw-Haw's voice, William Joyce the traitor, was still sounding out as usual, cutting across some British wavelength. The devil is intent on bringing down the people of God. And listen to it. He is looking for assistance from within. In the form of our flesh, he has that assistance ready-made, that fifth column, the infiltrator, the collaborator, the devil's pal in our bosom, the enemy within, that nauseous Nazi sympathizer is already in place, and we need ruthlessness in dealing with sin. Just after D-Day, General Eisenhower broadcast a message and had it printed on leaflets, thousands of which were dropped over France. The leaflet said in part, "Destroy the Nazi tyranny, root and branch, so that the peoples of Europe may have a new birth of freedom." And he warned the French people there would be further deprivation. And to the collaborators, he said, "Those who have made common cause with the enemy will be removed." No mercy. And that's how we have to tackle the devil and our flesh and temptations within. Watch them, starve them, do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, bring them into subjection, lest by any means we should become a castaway. Mortify our members which are upon the earth, he again said in Colossians 3:5. So we have in this invasion of Normandy an illustration of the organization that is against us. But also we have in the invasion of Normandy an illustration of the obligation that is upon us. The obligation that is upon us. D-Day would never have been a success, and other days beyond that would never have known victory had there not been massive effort put in. Operation Overlord was the greatest seaborne invasion in history. More than 150,000 troops landed in France on the first day. We have said that. 1 million men and women made the same crossing over the next number of weeks. It was a colossal, unprecedented effort. And they needed vast stores to carry it all off. And so they built 2 temporary ports, Mulberries. And within the first week, 500,000 men, 80,000 vehicles, 180,000 tons of stores were brought along and onto the shore using these temporary docks. Donald Nelson, chairman of the War Production Board 1942-44, said the American war production job was probably the greatest collective achievement of all time. It makes the 7 wonders of the ancient world look like the doodlings of a small boy on a rainy Saturday afternoon. Well, that's possibly a boast, but it's true that those men who stormed the Normandy beaches 65 years ago succeeded in large measure due to the helping hands of those millions of workers at home who were waging the war in factories and farms across the Allied countries and were creating a vital production and supply line that went right to the troops on the front. Motorcycles, bulldozers, delivered by over 5,000 ships of all descriptions, supplied and protected by 11,000 aeroplanes. I'm going down a list here, just for interest's sake. 4,490,000 bayonets were supplied through these mulberries. 519 million pairs of socks. 237 million cans of insect repellent. 3 billion pounds of beef. 2,679,000 machine guns. 597,000 leg splints. 25 billion rounds of ammunition. 1,397,000 pounds of coffee. 106 million tent pins. 469 million pounds of, believe it or not, cabbage. And of course, the 15 million cans of the famous Spam, which each week went to feed the British and the Russians. It was the most joked about commodity that the Russian leader, Khrushchev, claimed without Spam, we wouldn't have been able to feed our army. All these supplies were needed to prosecute the war in Europe. And they were concerned some 3 days after the D-Day landings, they were concerned that unless the current pace of supplying the beaches can be increased, the Allied advance is in danger of grinding to a halt. We have a system of assault against the devil, the flesh and sin. We have supply lines. What are they? They're predominantly 2, the word and prayer. And in doing battle against the devil and doing battle against sin, we need these supply lines to be constantly upgraded, resupplied, kept open, maintained. That's why in Isaiah 40 and the verse 31, we are told, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They will renew their strength." The hymn writer said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Prayer, vital supply line. The word of God, as taught by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And he takes on the devil and defeats him three times over by saying what? "It is written, it is written, it is written." The word of God was that vital supply line necessary to defeat the enemy. And we need today not only to give ourselves to prayer, but to get into the strong meat of the word of God. There was effort here. There was expenditure. In bare financial terms, D-Day and the days following would have been a very costly enterprise. Home Secretary Mr. Herbert Morrison said that the war had cost the United Kingdom £19 billion to date. Already more than twice they had expended on World War I. Those at home felt the pinch. We talk about a recession now. Our surroundings today are palatial, abundant by comparison to back then. Because back then, several members of the family, in fact, all the members of the family at home, they felt the pinch as they supported the other family members out on the war front. Severe rationing was the order of the day. Milk was cut from 4 to 3 pints a week. Cheese increased from 2 to 3 ounces per week. Carrots, 6 pence a pound, but they hoped to bring them down to 4 pence halfpenny. There was a cost to be paid. And on the field, the cost was colossal. There was a great loss of human life, particularly on one of the American beaches. The first day, 10,000 British, American, Canadian troops were killed or wounded or were missing. And the message started to come, German resistance is growing. Heavy and intense fire was one of the reports from that day, was targeted on the troops as they disembarked from the landing craft, seasick and overloaded. Many were cut down before they reached the sand. Others fled back into the water. Under vicious German gunfire, the US 5 Corps sustained staggering losses. Against all odds and expectations, the later news came in. There has been established a beachhead under firm United States control. But here's the added line. But the cost has been tragic. If we are to keep the supply lines open, and if we are to see the devil defeated in our lives, a cost in our time and energy and effort has to be paid. Endurance. Back then, the Allied fighter bombers were conducting round-the-clock attacks on communication centers in those major German-occupied villages in France that were set in the way of the Allied advance. It took the British Army 50 days to advance beyond Cannes. That's an objective they thought we will realize within 5 days of the D-Day landings. Someone commented, "Germans are not performing to Monty's script." It took 75 days of fighting before the Allied troops broke out of Normandy to advance towards Paris. You know, something more stern will grow the conflict as nears our Lord's return. And from our side, there's no room for retreat and there's no room for relaxing. The Bible tells us, stand fast 7 times. The Bible tells us as well, at least 8 times, hold fast in the New Testament alone. During the revival of 1858-1859, Dudley Ting was the leader of a remarkable gospel mission in Philadelphia. The Sunday before he died was outstanding in that at least 1,000 people were converted to Christ. A few days later, when Dudley Ting was watching a mule at work threshing corn on an HP machine, as he patted the animal around the neck, the sleeve of his coat became entangled in the machinery and his arm was torn off. From his deathbed, He sent a message down to the meeting that was being held in the YMCA in Philadelphia. The message was simply this: tell them to stand up for Jesus. George Duffield, who preached the funeral sermon for Dudley Ting, wrote these words: stand up. Stand up for Jesus. The trumpet call obeying, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Today we've got a lot of wilting Christians, spineless, stomachless for the battle, cowering and cowardly, clutching at every wind-blown straw of an excuse why they shouldn't stand up and contend for God and his truth. But he's telling us, stand fast, hold the ground, no retreat. How many preachers have you heard preaching in the Christian armour in Ephesians 6, pointing out there's no armour for the back? You can't dare turn around and begin to run. In Psalm 78 and 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they turn back in the day of battle. And what a tragedy that is! For Jesus has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. Go forward. Let's go. Still the message. Today then, forward still. 'Tis Jehovah's will. Though the billows dash and spray with the conquering tread, we will push ahead. He'll roll the sea away. D-Day, Normandy beaches illustrate for us the organization that faces us, illustrates the obligation that is upon us, and finally and briefly it illustrates as well the opportunity that is before us, the opportunity that is before us. By Christmas, the Allied troops were on the German border. By March of the next year, they were over the Rhine and into Germany. The war ended 2 months later on D-Day plus 336. They were victorious. God has called us not to defeat, but to victory, to win, to get the crown, to take on the words of Matthew 25 and 23. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Enter thy into the joy of thy Lord, to stand with Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, having fought a good fight, finished his course, kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And one of those crowns he wanted that he might throw in grateful adoration at Jesus' feet. So, there was victory to be attained, a crown to be won, glory to be given to God. I was very encouraged yesterday, and I'm not reading too much into the commemorative services, but on the 65th anniversary of D-Day, so many hymns were sung that if even those who were singing should pause, and I'm sure many do, but pause and think of the contents of those hymns, how they are bringing glory to God for his preserving hand. It's all about this commemoration, respect, all about joy, all about thanksgiving. A little preview of that great day when the true saints of God will go home and enter into the joy of the Lord and hear the words, well done. In closing, remember, time is of the essence. Back at D-Day, they chose the time very carefully. D-Day should have been not the 6th of June, but the 5th of June. But when the weathermen, correctly this time, forecast gales and torrential storms that threatened their original sailing date of the 4th of June, but they promised there'd be a let-up in the storm for the following day, the Allied Supreme Commander, General Eisenhower, courageously postponed the operation by 24 hours before he gave the command, the go-ahead for those D-Day landings to take place. They made use of the little window of opportunity available to them. Have you ever sung, work, for the night is coming? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Time is off the essence. And in the will and in the purpose of God, I emphasize, the souls of men depend upon us. Paul cried of our gospel, be hid. It is hid to them that are lost. 2 Corinthians 4. They are depending upon us. Where else will the light come from? And also we have the promise of victory before us. On the 9th of June 1944, Eisenhower issued a proclamation to the people of France. He said, people of Western Europe, I have this message for all of you. Although the initial assault may not have been made in your own country, the hour of your liberation is approaching. Victory is on the horizon. Now those men would have accomplished nothing without the Lord. And God tells us, from him is our fruit found. Without him we can do nothing. We in ourselves, the hymn writer said, are nothing. A small and feeble host. But our stronghold is Christ Jesus. His grace alone we plead. His name, our shield and banner. Himself, just all we need. And we need constantly to be reminded of this. To go out and bring glory unto the name of Jesus. By struggling in the battle against sin and Satan. To rescue perishing souls. To fight through to victory. Let's stand against sin and stay on the ground and take the present opportunity to bring glory to God. He'll be sure to reward us with all manner of blessings here on earth and then in heaven, everlasting bliss. Okay, they said, let's go. God said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, go forward. May we do that.